Well, you sang that like you believe what we're about to read here in Acts chapter 1. And if you need a Bible, just raise your hand. Our ushers will give you a copy. Here in Acts chapter 1, we come to Luke's second volume that he's writing to a man named Theophilus about all that Jesus in the first book, the Gospel of Luke, began to do and to teach. And as we saw last time, the book of Acts, really, as introduced in Acts chapter 1, is about what Jesus continues to do and to teach. And so we'll read the first 11 verses, looking especially today at verses 6 through 11. Let's pray before we read. Heavenly Father, we come to you once again, thanking you that you have not left us without witnesses as to who you are and what you have done in giving your beloved Son. And so it is our special prayer today, Lord, that you would pour your Holy Spirit out upon us as we take up and read your word. We pray, Lord, that you would give us insight as we read, that you would give us wisdom, not merely knowledge, that you would write these things on our hearts so that we might believe and that we might do and so that you might receive praise. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the word of God, Acts 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Thus ends this reading of God's holy and inspired word. We pray that he would write it on our hearts today and forever. How is it that Jesus continues to do the work that he is about? We have unveiled for us here words that are familiar to you, probably very familiar if you've had any length of time in the Church of Jesus Christ. You will be my witnesses. And of course, the problem that sometimes fills our hearts at this particular juncture is this sense of guilt that overcomes us. Oh, great. Here comes another sermon on why we should be Jesus' witnesses. Well, we should be Jesus' witnesses, but what we see in this passage and in this narrative of how Jesus met with his disciples, gave them his commands, and then ascended into heaven is about far more than why we should be his witnesses. This presents to us as the church of our Savior connection points to Christ. And I want us to see today four connections that are existent between us and Jesus that are very clearly laid out for us in this passage to show us that the work that the Savior does is work that he continues to do. It's not as though he simply said to us, you shall be my witnesses, and walked away, and he's sitting back, sort of waiting to see if we'll be effective in this task or not. Rather, we see in this passage, Jesus is actively and intimately involved, and he is here to speak to you today. And he speaks to us through this passage. So what are these connection points that we see as we look at this passage, verses 6 through 11? The first thing we see is that Jesus' witness is our witness. Jesus' witness is our witness. Well, what do we mean by that? Well, as the story unfolds for us here, you see that the disciples are with Jesus and they ask him a particular question at the outset. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? John Calvin's line on this is quite famous and is excellent. He says, there are as many errors in the question as words. As many errors in the question as words. What kinds of errors do we find in this question? Well, they get the Lord part right. They're off to a good start there, but it goes downhill from there. What they really want to know is, Jesus, are you going to serve us? Are you going to give us everything that we've been hoping for? Will you do this for us? Is this the time? Is it going to happen immediately that the goodie bag gets opened and that you restore the kingdom to Israel? They're looking, of course, as you well know, for a political kingdom. They're looking for prosperity. They're looking for ease. They're looking for their enemies to be subdued and for them to triumph. And of course, it hadn't been many days before this that they were wondering, are we going to sit at your right hand and your left hand in the kingdom? Now, it's really easy for us to sort of poke fun at the disciples here and say, wow, what a bunch of dense guys these were. They really just didn't get it. But if we look at the root of what they were asking for, we see that their concerns were really the kinds of concerns we often bring to the table. We're like the little children who are in the car saying on the way to vacation, are we almost there yet? Why do I have to continue suffering in one way or another? Why is it, Lord, that you allow bad things to happen? Why is it that wicked people continue to seem to triumph in this world? What's the problem, Lord? Can't you get your act together? In truth, that's our attitude that we bring to the table of life. And so Jesus, very gently here in his answer, he shows them that his own witness is what will be their witness, and his witness is our witness. Look at his words. He says, it's not for you to know times or seasons, either the chronology or the specific moment in which exciting things are going to happen. The Father has fixed these by his own authority, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. My witnesses. Now, of course, that word is martyrus, from which we get the word martyr today. The fascinating thing is that that association of the word martyrus with the idea of someone who has died because they love Jesus didn't exist at the time that this was written. It's a fascinating detail, I think. It shows us how the language that Jesus uses begins to grow over time in the disciples' understanding. They start to get it over time as the Holy Spirit does come upon them. And the Christian church then owns this language in a different kind of way than the disciples understood in this moment. What was Jesus' witness? What was his own testimony about himself when he was here on earth in his days of ministry? Well, you recognize, if you think back to the kinds of things that he said, is that his witness was a witness, first of all, that he was sent from the Father. Think about John chapter 5, verse 36. He says, the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. The witness is this: Jesus Christ is God. He's sent from the Father. He's come to serve his people. And his miracles, for one thing, that he worked, bear witness to this fact. But those are not the only things that bear witness to Jesus. What else did Jesus say that would bear witness about himself? Well, if you look at Luke's first account, you see that Jesus very clearly, three times over, told his disciples, he testified, he bore witness that his purpose was to suffer and to die. You see that in Luke chapter 9, verse 22, first of all. You see it then in Luke chapter 9, verse 44. And you see it in Luke chapter 18, verse 31. And in making those predictions, he was also calling his disciples not only to see that he was going to have to die and then be raised, But what was going to be their necessary response? Well, it was that they would take up their cross daily and follow him. This is the witness. This is the testimony of what Jesus came to do for his people. He came to die for their sins. And then, of course, be raised on the third day. And so he's teaching his apostle band here, first of all, and us through them, that what it means to be Jesus' witnesses is to live the same kind of life that Jesus himself lived. We are called, as the people of God, to share in the fellowship of his sufferings, as well as the fellowship of his resurrection and of his ascension. And we touched on some of this in the Bible school class on the ascension. Being connected with Jesus in this way, we recognize that Jesus is continuing to do his work from heaven in the same way in which he did his work while he was here. It's a ministry of bearing witness. And at the heart of that witness, as it's lived out in the lives of his people, is a life of suffering. Now, it's not merely a life of suffering, but it has to be a suffering that's instructed by the words of Jesus. And so this is where we need to see and to understand that Jesus is speaking historically here to his apostles. He's chosen them to be unique witnesses of the historical reality of what he came to do. Peter, of course, reflects on this in the epistle that he writes. He tells the people that he was an eyewitness of the sufferings of Jesus. And as we look here at the first chapter of Acts, you see the unique qualities that these witnesses had. Look again at verses 2 and 3. These were people who had seen these 11 men here, first of all, were those who had seen Jesus until the day when he was taken up. They had received commands given through the Holy Spirit. These were apostles, that is, sent ones, whom he had chosen particularly, and he had presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. What is it that is unique about these particular apostles? Well, they were chosen, they were taught, and they were commissioned by Jesus. They were commissioned by Jesus to record his words. John chapter 16, he tells them that he's going to lead them into all the truth. They're going to write these things down. And we as the people of God need these kinds of witnesses. So Jesus continued his work in the New Testament through the apostles by them bearing witness to his words in a very unique way. So these apostles, they're chosen, they're taught, they're commissioned, and they're authors of his word. Secondly, what's required to be an apostle? Well, they had to be eyewitnesses of Jesus in his bodily resurrection. We have the account of these words here of Jesus' resurrection and ascension, but these saw it with their own eyes. And you notice this once again here in verse 3. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days, speaking about the kingdom of God. Now, if we go back into the Gospels, we see that Jesus appears at his resurrection to Mary and to the other women. You see that he appears to Peter and to John. He appears later to Thomas. He appears to the men on the road to Emmaus. And he appears to the disciples in many other places as well. And then keep your finger there in Acts chapter 1 and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 15. The apostle Paul is also one who is an apostle of the Lord Jesus. He wasn't there to see Jesus in the flesh when these events happened, but Jesus met Paul on the road to Damascus as he was persecuting the Christians, and he appeared personally to Jesus. And when we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we see Paul writing, verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. The Apostle Paul here is giving us a picture of all of the different ways and the times that Jesus appeared. And he appeared particularly to the apostles whom he had appointed to be his eyewitnesses. He did this over 40 days so that no one would be able to say it's not really true. It was just sort of an illusion of sorts. It's summertime, and so that means that there are bugs that come out, and I know that some of you have ants in your homes, and sometimes ants start to appear, and a wife may say to her husband, dear, we've got ants. And you go and you look and you say, there aren't any ants that I see right now. What are you talking about? You know, no, there are ants. And so over a period maybe of 40 days, she drags you into the kitchen to see the ants time and time and time again so that it is undeniable. And if you won't listen, she'll show the ants to other people perhaps so that the testimony can be borne out as true that the ants really do exist. And so this is the same thing that was happening in the days of Jesus after his resurrection. He's appearing to many people at many times so that his testimony can be proven true by the apostles who bore witness to these things. So the apostles were his special witnesses, giving us a unique perspective that doesn't continue today. There are no more apostles as such in our day, but they were special messengers sent by Jesus to bear witness to these things. And again, they bore witness to these things with their lips and with their pen, but they also bore witness to these things with their lives. Because we know that all of these, other than the Apostle John, would die gory deaths. They would bear witness by their own blood to the reality of these truths. They were martyrs for the sake of Jesus. And we, as we live in the 21st century, need to understand that though we may not be apostles, Jesus' witness is our witness. That we are still called as those who are united to him to bear the reality of his resurrection. Even through our own sufferings. We as the people of God are called not merely to be those who are ready to suffer when we're persecuted by other people, although our brotherhood throughout the world is being persecuted today. The witness of Jesus Christ is going forward, even as some of our brothers at this moment are receiving lashes on their back. They are going without bread and without water for the sake of Jesus' name. It is not merely those kinds of sufferings that we endure. But if we bear witness to the truth of Jesus, we will also die to our sin. The Apostle Peter, again, writing in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says this, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed." We continue to fill up the sufferings of Jesus through our own sufferings, as the Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. We are called to suffer even as we put to death the deeds of our flesh on a daily basis. This is what it means to bear witness and to testify to the truth of Jesus Christ, that we are dead in the old man, that we have had a break with our past, and that we are so united to him that we would suffer on a daily basis to die to sin and live to righteousness. And that we take such joy in being freed from our sin in this way, that even if others would come and say, this Jesus stuff is a bunch of bunk and you've got to break from that, or if they tell us in the workplace that we can't believe that, and that we can't live our life on that basis. We say, no, he has died for me such that I am free from sin. And you can say whatever you want about Jesus. You can say whatever you want about me, but I'm already dead in him and I've already been brought to life in him. And so I am willing to suffer because you may be able to kill the body. You may be able to take my job. You may be able to make fun of me, but I know the one who can kill the soul. And so Jesus' suffering becomes our suffering. His witness becomes our witness. And this is the way in which Jesus continues his work in the world. It is through his disciples taking up their crosses daily and dying for him. Dying daily to themselves and even dying daily in the flesh if need be. Are you bearing witness to Jesus today? Are you dying internally to your own desires? Are you dying to other people as you serve the others around you? Are you dying to the world as you make it gladly known that you have found a reason to die, a reason worth dying for, and so now you've got a reason that's worth living for? This is what we're presented in these verses. Jesus has already gone here before us, and he continues his work in us. His witness is our witness. But there's more. There's more for us to have our minds filled with these great truths. We see, secondly, as we look at verse 8, that Jesus' mission is our mission. Now, how do we know that this is Jesus' mission and not just Jesus' mission that he gave to us? Again, keep your finger in Acts chapter 1 and turn back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 49. And I might note just another observation here on being witnesses. Richard quoted from Isaiah 43 earlier. The idea of witness is always tied with the idea of the coming king in the book of Isaiah. And the idea of bearing witness to him always has to do with the idea of bearing witness to the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53. And this suffering servant, then, you see, he has a mission. As we go back to the idea of Jesus' mission being our mission, look at Isaiah 49, verse 6. The Father says, "It's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." This is what the Father says to the Son, even in eternity past. It would be just too little for Jesus to fulfill the desires of the disciples in their question here in Acts chapter 1. From the very beginning, the Father's vision for the Son is that his truth goes to the ends of the earth. And so Jesus presents this mission, his mission, as our mission when he says, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And this is, first of all, an outline for the book of Acts. Often the author of a book, really any book, will give his outline, what he intends to accomplish through the course of the book from the outset. And we're told here Jesus' apostles are going to be his witnesses, first in Jerusalem, and they were, and you can read that in the first seven chapters of the book of Acts. And then Judea, Samaria, this is the area around Jerusalem, two ethnic groups within that same area. And chapter 8, verse 1 through chapter 11, verse 18 gives us specifically that activity in those regions. And then everything from chapter 11, verse 18 is really about the gospel going further to the ends of the earth, even here to Indianapolis. But of course, it didn't reach Indianapolis in the days of the apostles. We see that this commission that Jesus gives to his apostles is not just for them, but it's for his church through the ages. And by very nature, you see that there's not a hurry-up program that Jesus has going on here. His gospel is going to spread like leaven in a lump of dough. It's going to go slowly, and it has been progressing slowly through the ages. His kingdom is come, but the reality of that kingdom in his hearts is slowly multiplying across the globe in a gradual manner. And so we, as the people of God, need to be sure that we're asking the kinds of questions that Jesus has given us the answers to, and not the questions that he's told us not to worry about. How foolish for us to worry about when Jesus is returning, when what we do know concretely is that he's told us, you start in Jerusalem, then you go to Judea, Samaria, then you go to the ends of the earth. And of course, this has helpfully been used throughout the centuries to show us how it is that we should be about this work of bearing witness to Jesus. We start where we are, Jerusalem, as it were, in our own existence, reaching our neighbors, reaching the people who are near at hand. Secondly, we go to those who may be relatively close, but who are in different socioeconomic groups around us. The Samaritans hated the Jews in that day. These people didn't get along. You can imagine this for us, meaning that we would reach ethnic communities that are different than ours. We reach out to people who have different perspectives on life, different cultures, but who are still near at hand here within our community and within our region. We have to be concerned for church planting in the areas around Indianapolis. And then, of course, the ends of the earth. We ought to be going to the ends of the earth as well, which we seek to do as a congregation. And there's a certain tension in between these locations. Should our priority be the ends of the earth, or should our priority be right here in Jerusalem? It's both. And when we put emphasis on one area, sometimes it means that in time we'll need to give attention to another area. We've given a lot of attention to missions, and we never want to lose that sort of focus as a congregation. But it does mean that we've not been as effective at reaching locally, perhaps, in recent years. This is something we need to give attention to as a congregation. We're also, as a congregation, fascinatingly, not as able over the last couple of decades to reach different socioeconomic groups here within our community. People have sometimes observed that we, as a Scots-Irish heritage sort of church, are remarkably diverse compared to other similar congregations. But if you have been part of this congregation for quite a while, you recognize that many people coming from other backgrounds came into the congregation 20 and 30 years ago. And we praise God for that. Where are the people of such differences who are pouring into the congregation today? This means, brothers and sisters, that for whatever reasons in God's providence, we've not been as effective recently at making known the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Judea and the Samaria right around us. And it would give indication that we should perhaps pray that the Lord would make us more effective in making Jesus' glory known. The results ultimately are up to God, of course, but we're called, we're duty-bound to seek to take the gospel to these, and so we must. And in this, we recognize that this is not only Jesus' proclamation to us, not only is his mission our mission, but these words are really a promise. These things will come true. We will be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And you see this reality being worked out around the globe, and this is for our encouragement today. These numbers come from Pastor Sandy Wilson. You've probably heard others that are similar to them. I'm not sure exactly where he got these, but he says that in the year 100 AD, there was one believer, one sincere, or we might say evangelical believer, for every 360 people in the world. One in 360 in the year 100 AD. By the year 1500 AD, there was one in every 69. That was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. By the year 1900, that number had been halved to one in 27 people in the world being a faithful believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. By the time we get to 1975, it was down to one in 11 as the missions movement continued to expand around the globe. And the most recent numbers have this being one in 6.5 or fewer. Do you see the advance of the gospel of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ? His witness is going forward, and our Lord Jesus is triumphing over all nations. the things that the disciples were longing to see, Jesus wouldn't give them because he had something far, far better for them, and he has something far, far better for us. And if this sort of progress is evident before us today, especially even at this kind of speed, what more will we see in our lifetime, brothers and sisters, if we ask for this? If we plead that the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ would come, if we plead that through the faithful, sacrificial witness of his people, through graciously spoken words of truth, people who are willing to serve and to bear up under the burdens of others, what more will we see? We'll see Jesus triumph. That's the answer. Exactly what will it look like? What will be the timing? We don't know. And we're told not to ask, but we're simply called to be his witnesses and to know that Jesus' mission is now our mission. And Jesus is the one who is today working this out in the world. And we get to be part of it. We get to be part of it. Stunning reality. What a privilege. Well, thirdly, we see from these verses as we move on that Jesus' power is our power. Again, it's not simply that he leaves us here on this earth and says, well, go to it. But Jesus' power is our power, and we see that in two ways in this passage. First of all, we see it in the ascension of Jesus to the throne. In verses 9 and 10, while he's saying these things, they're looking on. He's lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And he takes his seat at the right hand of God the Father on high. We recognize that Jesus has indeed been enthroned at the right hand of the Father. We've sung about this already. Psalm 110 is not only a prophecy of that from the Old Testament, but it has become reality. Jesus is there at the right hand of the Father, and that's why we know he has all authority in heaven and on earth. He is lacking nothing. And his power is now the power of his people. The apostles, as they did their work, they always drew from this great reality that Jesus is on the throne. This is why Stephen, even when he was being stoned as the first martyr, first one to give his life, he looked up and he says he saw the heavens open and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. That was his power, to be able to declare the truth that he had declared and to die the death that he died. We see Paul in writing in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 22, first of all, and then chapter 4, verse 10, it's the ascension of Jesus. The fact that he is enthroned that causes his people to know that we have nothing to worry about and that we minister in his power. But secondly, we see it's not only that Jesus is ascended that gives us this power, he gives us a special gift. He gives his people the Holy Spirit. He promised that he's going to give the Holy Spirit in verse 2. He promised he's going to give the Spirit in verse 5. And you see it then again here in verse 8. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. This is what is going to motivate, this is what is going to fuel your testimony that Jesus is Lord. This is the same Spirit that was poured out upon Jesus at his baptism, when the Father gave Jesus all the grace he would need in his humanity to carry out his work of suffering on behalf of sinners, rising on the third day, and then being ascended up into heaven. And so the Holy Spirit, as he's poured out, is poured out because Jesus, in his humanity, is seated at the right hand in power. It's not that Jesus has sort of just disappeared off into nothingness and he's gone away. We don't know exactly where Jesus' human body is. It's one of those metaphysical questions that leads us to gloriously praise God and simply to say, we know it's true. We don't know what it looks like. We don't know where Jesus is. We don't know where Elijah is. We don't know where Enoch is, those who've already ascended with their physical bodies. But we know that it's reality. And because Jesus is in that exalted state, the Spirit is poured out upon his people. We'll see more of this, of course, in Acts chapter 2. But this is what gives the people of God their strength. The Holy Spirit brings the joy of God. The Holy Spirit brings joy to people who are suffering. So that our brothers and sisters today who are suffering in prison around the world will tell you that they have never been more joyful in all their lives than to bear witness to Jesus. They've never been more joyful than to be able to fulfill the mission of Jesus, than to speak the grace of God to their captors. And this should translate to us as well, that we should never experience more joy than when we say no even to simple little things like sin. And we say yes to Jesus. And we turn from our selfishness and from our sin to serving Him and to serving other people. That is Holy Spirit empowered. That's not because you were strong enough. And if you sense weakness in these areas, then you need to pray that you would experience the fullness of what Jesus has promised in these verses, that you would be able to bear witness by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, bearing witness isn't simply in the words that we speak through the power of the Spirit, but it's the lives that we live. We're all called to be His witnesses, but it sometimes doesn't mean being His witness by going out and speaking to your neighbor. Sometimes it means being a faithful witness under the power of the Holy Spirit by simply faithfully doing your job, the same job every day for 35 years maybe, and giving praise to your Father who's given you that task. These things are not too hard for you, brothers and sisters. You have a Holy Spirit who empowers you to this work to which you are called. Jesus' power is your power. Do you believe it? It's given to you. But as we embark on such an endeavor and as we seek to be Jesus' witnesses, knowing that His witness is now our witness, His mission is our mission, His power is our power, we wonder, what really comes of all this? Where does it go? You who are starting school, maybe you're starting college right now, you're asking yourself the question, what kind of job am I going to be able to get if I go through with this program? Others of you who are starting new projects and tasks at home, maybe at work, maybe in your community. You don't start with nothing in mind for the end. We don't serve Jesus in that way either, and He doesn't serve us in that way either. But we see in these verses that as the disciples are watching Jesus ascend into heaven, they're looking into the heavens, and at this point you can rest assured they're not going, you know, I think that one's a bunny, and I think that one over there is a basketball, and I think that cloud over there is something else. No, they are gazing with wonder that Jesus has been taken from their midst, and two angels then appear to them, these guys in white clothing. They appear to the disciples because the disciples are doing the same thing you and I would be doing, staring in wonder and awe, and look at what they say. They say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven." We need to understand that because of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, His future is our future. His future has become our future. He will come again to judge the earth one day. And His judgment will be our judgment. And because He has shed His blood for us, we know that we will reign with Him. And in fact, we already do reign with Him, as the Scriptures tell us. Jesus is going to come again, bodily, visibly, really, and you and I will be able to touch the Savior. And we will be with Him in glory forever and ever. And we can look forward to that great day in which He will come once again through the clouds. And we ought to live with this kind of sense of anticipation. It's a glorious day that we anticipate. And it is going to happen. Perhaps it won't happen in our lives, but we ought to live with anticipation. And I know I've told you the story before, but it's one of those moments that has impacted my life. I went running when we lived in Michigan, and there were these tall skyscrapers around the area where I would run, and I would go running, and one day I was running, and the sun was coming from the east, and all of a sudden light hit me square in the eyes from the west, something totally unexpected, and for a moment, I thought that the day of glory had come. I was so stunned, and then I realized it was supposed to take only a twinkling of an eye, and there were at least two twinklings, and I was still here. And in reality, it was just the sun shining off of the skyscraper in my eye. But the Lord gave that little experience to me as a gift just a silly little experience as a reminder that that day is coming. And we who believe in Jesus know that his future is in fact our future, and this is part of his ongoing work. He changes our hearts to anticipate that, so that everything that we do by way of how we live is focused toward that one moment in time when we will see him just as he is, and when we will reign with him visibly forever and ever. And Jesus pours all of this out for his apostles and for us here in the first chapter of Acts, because he's going to show us in the rest of the book how this gets worked out in the life of the church and how it gets worked out in the life even of our congregation here. Jesus is the one who is still at work. His witness is our witness. His mission is our witness. His power is our power. His future is our future. So let's rise to praise him for this. We're going to sing Psalm 98, selection B. I'm sorry, 98, selection A. This is a psalm that is just a favorite of God's people, and it speaks of the coming day, and we make it our prayer, and we make it our praise. After we sing these stanzas of Psalm 98, we will remain standing for the benediction, and then we'll conclude with the doxology. Let's rise together as we praise God.